Let's turn to the book of Jude, please. We're going to be studying the book of Jude this morning, so given the shortness of the passage, I figured we'd just start off by reading through the book. So if you would follow along with me, starting in Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved wives, very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, but have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, O beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Last week, we finished a series of classes, and it's my understanding that this week we're beginning a new series where we're going to be looking at some of the shorter books of either the New Testament or the Bible. We're starting off in the New Testament, but looking at some of the shorter books of the New Testament. And for the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at the book of Jude, and I've been asked over the next 2 weeks to give an introduction of the book and also cover the first 9 verses. This book certainly does fit in as one of the shorter books of the Bible. It weighs in at just 25 verses. We also know that there's a similarity between the book of Jude and also another passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. If we were to go over there and look at that passage, you would see that it reads very similarly to the book of Jude. In some places, almost verbatim, or actually verbatim in some places, is the material similar. There are a lot of people out there who have conjectured about which one of those two books was written first, 2 Peter or Jude, because of the similarity between the two. And I think that speculation has very limited value. We're not going to spend any time on it this morning, but I didn't want to point out the similarity between those two passages. But whatever the situation was, the Holy Spirit certainly felt it necessary to inspire many of the same thoughts amongst these two brethren. If anything, the duplicity of the two chapters, of the two letters, should highlight the importance of the subjects that are addressed in them. In verse 1 of Jude, the writer identifies himself as Jude, a bondservant of Christ and brother of James. It is the opinion of most that this Jude is also the brother of Jesus Christ. We know from Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and also Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, that Jesus had four brothers: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Jude actually being a name that was short for Judas. Of those four, James is the only one that comes up in the writings after Christ's ascension. At least he's the only one that clearly comes up. Paul mentions James in the book of Galatians in chapters 1 and 2, and he references him as the Lord's brother. And that's the only time we have a clear indication that when we're talking about, or when one of those names is brought up in the rest of the New Testament, that those people are indeed Jesus' brothers. It's commonly thought that the James in the book of Acts, who played a part in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and also we see him play an integral part when Paul returns to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, it's commonly thought that that's also the Lord's brother, that the same person who we find in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is the same one we find in the book of Acts, and is the same one that we find in who wrote to the book of James. So we have this man, James, who is a prominent leader amongst the people, and we have Jude now referencing that individual. I think in a sense saying, I'm this man's brother, in essence lending some credibility to him. But I think that this is also likely to be Jesus' brother. I think we can make that assumption with some safety. And if we accept that theory, then we have a man here who is writing a letter who once had doubted his brother's ministry. If you recall, in John chapter 7, there is an instance where Jesus' brothers come to Jesus and they ask him, they tell him that he should be more open about his ministry. The passage denotes that that Jesus' brothers came to him at least on the surface of having good intentions, but the verse does tell us very clearly, the passage does tell us very, very clearly, that his brothers did not believe. We find that in verse 5 of John chapter 7, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus' brothers were doubters of Jesus early on in his ministry. But whatever had happened in the past, we now have Jude, brother of Jesus, who is now a staunch supporter of his brother's ministry. And he was used as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, writing a letter that would be later included in the Word of God. Disbelief had been cast aside on his part, and he now identified himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. As the bondservant. And I find that interesting. You know, one of the questions that I think commonly comes up was, if this is Jesus' brother, why did he not come out and say, I'm Jesus' brother? Much like James does in the letter of James, where he just identifies himself as a bondservant. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. Well, I obviously don't know the answer to that question, but one thing I think we can consider in this is, which one would you rather be? We'll answer this question with another question. Which one would you rather be? Would you rather be Jesus' brother, or would you rather be Jesus' bondservant? Brother or his bondservant? Just an answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question.
Well, you're really both.
Okay, physical brother. Right. There was no value in the brotherly relationship with Jesus. The real value of the relationship between Jude and his brother is that he is a bondservant of Jesus, not that he is his brother. Jesus himself downplayed the earthly relationship he had with his siblings and his mother, for that matter. We find that in Mark chapter 3 and verses 31 through 35. We won't take the time to turn over there, but I'll just kind of summarize it. We have in that passage Jesus' mother and his brothers coming to Jesus when he's surrounded by this multitude, and they call for him. They ask for him. And word makes its way to Jesus that his family is calling for him, and he responds, "Here are my mothers and my brothers." And that's what he's talking to with the multitude. "Here are my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So Jesus illustrated directly to Jude the relative importance of their physical relationship. It took a clear backseat to what the true relationship should be, one as a bondservant. And so we have Jude here is identifying with the greater and the more important of his relationship to Jesus, being a bondservant. The term bondservant is used many times in the New Testament to describe a Christian's relationship to Jesus. Paul uses the term to describe his relationship with Christ in the opening of the Romans letter, the Philippians letter, and his letter that he wrote to Titus. Peter and James both use this word in the opening of when Peter wrote 2 Peter and James when he wrote the book of James. This was a common way for writers to identify themselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I would guess it was a common way for Christians to identify themselves to one another. They were bondservants of Christ. This is, of course, an apt description for a Christian. We are servants of Christ. That's what we are. Just as a servant or a slave, as the Greek word denotes, we are to carry on the business and the work of our master, just as a servant or a slave would. We are to carry on the work of our master. Christ himself used the earthly relationship between a master and his servant to describe the relationship that exists between Christ and his followers. We see him do that several times during his ministry. There's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, that demonstrates God's grace towards us and how his grace provides us with an example of our own with others. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 45 through 51, there is the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. In Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30, we have recorded the parable of the talents, really well-known parable that I'm sure we are all familiar with, where the master gives three of his servants varying amounts of talents or money. And there's also a similar passage to that, parable to that, in Luke chapter 19, commonly referred to as the parable of the minas. And I'm certain that those aren't the only times we have recorded, and definitely not the only times that it was spoken by Jesus, this comparison of our relationship to him, our relationship with God, to an earthly relationship between a servant and their master. Christ taught his disciples about servitude during his ministry, and Christ himself was a bondservant. We find that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, which reads, "And Christ, but he made himself, Christ, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Christ's ministry was an act of service to God, and our relationship to God and Christ is the same. Like Jude, we are all bondservants and can identify ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. I'll pause there. Does anybody have any comments or anything they want to add to that? Questions? Okay. So now that we kind of talked about the writer, I want to make a few more general comments about the letter. So that way, maybe as we go through here, this can all start to fit together. The letter centers around an admonition to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We find that in verse 3 of the book. And what we are contending against, or what he identifies, is false teachers. Whereas we're never given a clear indication as to what were the teachers teaching or what they were doing, we are given something much more valuable. We're provided with a description of false teachers, their attitudes, their motives, their characteristics. We find that these individuals turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that they defile flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of the truth they do not know. They are grumblers, complainers. They walk according to their own lust. They speak swelling words. They flatter. Now, those are all descriptions, word for word, that you find in this letter, descriptions of these false teachers. So what this book helps provide us with is really a template of what to look for in others when we're trying to identify people who are falling away, or people who are false teachers, or at least are malicious in their teachings. But they're not only characteristics to look for in others, they're also characteristics to look for in ourselves. It's the purpose that we can have in this is not just to see what other people are doing, but to use it as a guide for ourselves. These are characteristics that we not only need to be on the watch for externally, but we also have to be on the watch for them internally. I said earlier that this book talks about false teachers. Well, if you take a close look at the letter, you'll find that that term is actually never used in this passage, is it? It's never used in the book, unless you have one of those bold-headed lines in your Bible that was added by the editors of the Bible. Not editors, but translators, I should say. The term's not used. It doesn't exist in the book. The book does not use the term, and I simply use it because it's a convenient term, and it seems appropriate. These people are denying Jesus Christ, and that certainly would qualify as false teachers, but I certainly don't want to give the impression that this book is only talking about those who would come into the church and openly contend and preach falsely against the church. Not all quote-unquote false teachers are in a back room somewhere twirling their mustache, figuring out how they can corrupt other people. That's not how this works all the time. And that's not only how these problems take root in the church. Look again at these descriptions that we just went through. Those who reject authority, those who defile the flesh, and I'm presuming that's talking about some kind of sexual sin. Grumblers, complainers, those who walk according to their own lust. These aren't the characteristics of simply twisted individuals, are they? These are characteristics that any of us can fall into, and any of us can fall into. And these are characteristics which will cause discord in a church. These are characteristics that will cause problems in a congregation. And these are characteristics that can cause problems in our own life and pull us away from God. So Jude is telling us to contend earnestly for the faith, or in other words, to contend against these things. But the battlefield against these things is not just external. It is also internal. If we allow ourselves to become the grumblers, if we allow ourselves to become the ones who are rejecting authority, then we are putting ourselves in the position of those who Jude is warning these brethren about. And that is why he says later on in the book to keep ourselves in the love of the Lord. He gives that admonition in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of the Lord, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves. Not only watch out for others, but keep yourselves. Look to yourselves as well as others to make sure you are maintaining your holiness. I'll pause there. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything you want to add? Dan. Yeah, there's a plethora of passages that we can go to about bondservants. We go look at Romans 6. There's a lot that we could go look at about bondservants. There's a lot there, absolutely. Other comments, questions? All right, let's continue. So in speaking about contending for the faith, Jude brings up several examples from the past. And next week, we're going to look a little more closely at some of the examples that we find in verses 5 through 7. I hope to make it through verse 4 this week and then look at verses 5 through 9 next week. But he brings up some examples in verses 5 through 7 and also, again, in verse 9. There's also references to Cain, Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. But one thing this brings to our attention is really the consistency of man. And not consistency in a good way, but the fact that man is consistent in their temptations and in their giving in to sin. Man is no different than the day Adam and Eve partook of the apple. The same tendencies that drove those in the past away from God are the same tendencies and characteristics that continue to drive man away from God when Jude wrote this book. And they're still the same tendencies and characteristics that will continue to drive men away from God and into false teaching. This book, just as the rest of the Bible, has a relevancy to us in that fact, in that regard, that even though the book was written so long ago, nothing has changed. Yes, the world looks different. We like to think of ourselves as more enlightened than we were in the past, but the fact remains. Man at his core is the same when it comes to sin, when it comes to temptation. There's no difference between us and the first man. There are people in the world and people in Christianity today who will fit that bill. And I think that's one of the things that Jude is bringing out when he goes back and he looks at history that happened thousands of years ago when the letter was written. He's going back, look, take for example Sodom and Gomorrah. Take for example the children of Israel. He's looking at examples that happened thousands of years before he wrote this letter. And so we can aptly look back at examples that we find thousands of years and apply them to ourselves as well. So the letter really helps us in our understanding of people who fall into these teachings, and it provides us with a job and a goal, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith with the goal of keeping ourselves in the love of the Lord and pulling those out of the fire that we may save, as we see in the last part of the book. One last comment about that we'll do in general, and then we'll get a little bit deeper into the book, start going through this verse by verse. I just want to make one comment as far as audience goes, who's this being written to. And it doesn't really give us any clear indication as who it is. It's not like one of Paul's letters where he's writing to the Roman brethren or the Galatian brethren. Jude simply identifies the receivers, the recipients of this letter, as those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so he's sending this out to brothers and sisters in the Lord. We could take some liberty in going through here and looking at the fact that how much Jewish history was given, that the predominant audience would have been Jewish, but I think that would have been the case no matter who you were sending it to in the early Christian church. So that's just one note on who the letter was written to. Anybody have anything else they want to add before we start jumping into some of the verses here? Gerald. Yeah, and let's go ahead and jump down to that real quick and continue on with that thought, because it really is the crux of the book, the idea of contending earnestly for the faith. And as Gerald pointed out, the idea of contention implies that there is an opposing force. And as we are contending for something, there is going to be something pushing back. There's going to be something that's resisting. So in our Christian faith, we're fighting against something. And contention also implies that there's an active work, as Gerald pointed out. We cannot simply sit, metaphorically speaking, and contend at the same time. Contention involves action. It requires action. We're fighting against something. And Jude is saying we are pushing against something. We are contending for the faith. We are contending for the faith. And there's a few different things, in a sense, that we're contending for. I mean, when you think about contending for the faith, what do you think we are contending for? What do you think that means, for the faith? And that's actually, and I appreciate that, because that happens to be the first thing I had on my list, was it is contending for the purity of the message. And there is an underlying tone in this passage of the finality of the message. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once the message and teaching they received was the final message. It was it. There was truly no more to come. The old law had been fulfilled with Jesus Christ. The apostles had spread the gospel, and now there was no more. Paul makes a similar point in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, that there's a finality to this. And that's, in a sense, what we are contending for. We're contending for the purity of the truth and making sure that it is indeed the truth that is being taught.
Mm-hmm. He also points out that
Yeah, and I mean, Paul himself, I mean, when he was illustrating this point in Galatians, says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So not only does he say, well, if you have this angel of light come, you know, let them be accursed, but then he also says, if I preach something different, if I'm saying something different, then it's a problem, that the message was final. And so we have that contending for the faith includes keeping the purity of the message. This is the message that was delivered once. It is done. There's nothing else to be added. There's nothing to be taken away. And when we talk to Muslims about, and they tell us that Muhammad was a prophet of God, and God delivered the Quran through the prophet Muhammad, then we can say, no, this was a message that was delivered once and all for the faith. We can say the same thing with other believers, with other religions. Mormonism, with Joseph Smith. No, there's not a new message. This was the message that was delivered once and for all. We have to be fighting to make sure that the message is not being twisted, that what is being taught is indeed true. And we are to contend for that, not idly stand by while it is trampled upon, but contend for it. It is indeed a call to action. And part of this contention is not just contending for the purity of the message, but it's also contending for the purity of our souls, ours and other individuals. And this is also a really important crux of the matter. That the purity of the message is how we contend for the purity of the souls. We have souls here that are at stake. We have people here that are being misled. And we have to make sure that they're hearing the truth so that they don't fall into one of these examples that Jude goes on later on with in verses 5 through 7. In the words of Jude, we are contending for the faith. We are taking action against an opposing force in contending for the faith. Anybody else have?
Uh-huh. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, notice the word the, and he says it right here,
yeah.
Because the faith is, here's the definition of the faith, the truth, the way, and the life. That's what you're contending for, is to keep that pure, because it all goes right back to Adam and Eve. You've already pointed this out, and he points it out. The devil polluted the truth. Don't eat of this, or you'll die. And the devil just changed that by one word. And it's been a battle ever since. What is truth? What did God say? And what are people twisting it a little bit here and there, tweaking it a little bit here and there? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and that is the faith that we're contending for.
Yep. Alan, I see a hand
there. That's just what I was going to say. The emphasis there is the faith, I think, in that a lot of people have faith in the wrong thing.
Yeah.
And he's talking about this is the faith. He said it better.
Okay. Story of my life. That guy said it better. David. All right, I want to jump back actually to verse 2. I wanted to go ahead and springboard off of Gerald's comment, but just jumping back to verse 2, we find that in his greeting, Jude mentions the characteristics of mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It was common for writers of the New Testament letters to have these kind of greetings at the beginning of their letters. In every recorded letter of Paul, he expresses grace and peace to the recipients of the letter. And in his letters to the evangelists, namely Titus and Timothy, he also includes mercy along with grace and peace. Peter opened his letters with grace and peace, and 2 John opens with grace, mercy, and peace. And I don't want to read too much into the greeting, but given the subject matter of this letter, this prayer and encouragement for mercy, peace, and love is certainly appropriate. I don't know if this greeting was tailored for the subject, but these are certainly excellent characteristics or mindsets to have while dealing with the subject of this book and dealing with others who have fallen away or dealing with false teachers. As we discussed earlier, that's what we are contending for. The overarching theme is this: contending for the faith against false teachers. And contending against false teachers and also contending for the souls of who may have been of those who may be persuaded by false teaching, this work does require this work will be bettered with an attitude of mercy, peace, and love. James chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And oftentimes, mercy is the harder thing to give somebody in certain situations. Judgment has a finality to it. You can make the call, and then you can move on. Whereas when you provide someone with mercy, the process in a lot of ways has just begun. Because now you're in the process of rebuilding somebody and bringing them back to the faith. People do not repair and heal easily. Sometimes it takes time and it requires patience. So we need to keep mercy in mind as we're dealing with these things. We also have to keep peace in mind. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Now the passage in Romans 14 has a little different context than we have here in Jude, yet we have to keep in mind that in both instances we're dealing with people inside of the church. Whether or not you want to classify them as Christians, I don't know, but we're dealing with people inside the church. And the end goal there has to be a peaceful relationship in the Lord. It has to be a peaceful relationship in the Lord. We have to be looking for a way to that end goal. We cannot be contentious in our efforts to contend for the faith. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us to speak the truth in love. And so as we are contending for the faith and we are teaching the truth, we have to do that with love in our hearts, not with spite and hatred, not with anger, but with love in our hearts. Mercy, peace, and love. There are many different ways to deal with false teachers. There's many different ways to deal with individuals who have fallen away from the faith. And there are good ways and there are bad ways. I would submit there are good ways and there are bad ways. Carrying these attributes with us as we go through the process, I think, will help us deal with it in a good way. Deal with it in a good way. Because they can be challenging things to do. But if we can keep these attitudes within our hearts, it will be easier for us. Anybody have any comments or questions? Oh, give me absolutely. Yes. Gerald.
Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So if you're going to show yourself
Yeah, we have to keep in mind the end goal. The end goal is the souls of those who we are contending against. And also the souls of collateral damage, I guess you'd say as well. It's for souls. And we have to deal with this in a way that looks towards that end goal. And I think mercy, peace, and love are certainly integral parts of that. Okay, let's move on to verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the first thing to highlight in this verse is that these men crept in unnoticed. The scripture is unclear as to whether or not his audience, Jude's audience, by now had realized that these men were there. I don't know if this was informative to them where they got the letter and they said, oh dear, we do have a problem, or it was more of a, we knew we had a problem, but now we know we need to deal with it. But regardless, I completely lost my place in my notes. But regardless, they were now there, and the problem had not been addressed. This speaks to the vigilance that we need to have in looking out for the purity of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, in verses 28 through 31, I was planning on reading that, but I think I'm going to forego that for time. Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders in that passage, and it's much longer than 28 through 31, but those are the verses I wanted to zero in on. But we find here when he's talking about keeping the flock from false teachers, he tells them in verse 31 to therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Therefore watch. Paul's addressing the same subject, and the one admonition he gives to them is to watch, to pay attention. To pay attention to these things. It is going to happen. And do not forget that this will happen. Paul tells those Ephesian elders that I warned you for years in tears that this is going to be the case. And I think that's what Jude means when he says in this fourth verse, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So he's talking about these individuals who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It'd be tempting to read this passage from a predestined viewpoint. It was in the sense that it was that these particular people who were set apart. But I don't think that's what he means. I think what actually he means here is that this was long ago warned of. We find him saying that again in verse 17, where Jude points back to the warnings of the apostles, the warnings of Paul. So he's saying that this is a foregone conclusion, that this is going to happen, that people are going to do this. Just assume it and know that it's going to happen, and to watch, be watchful for it. In the remainder of verse 4, we're given some descriptions of these individuals. First and foremost, they are ungodly. The term could also be translated as impious or wicked. These are individuals who are not following the commands of God. Then Jude describes them as turning the grace of God into lewdness. Now, honestly, I don't feel like I have a real strong handle on what that means, or maybe I should say how it is applied practically. I'll give you my opinion, and you can take that for whatever it's worth. The ESV translates this section as perverting the grace of God. Well, in what ways can we pervert the grace of God? Well, I think one way is to accept that grace in such a way that you are no longer, or you feel like you no longer have any personal accountability for your actions, thinking no matter what I do, I am covered by the grace of God, so I am free to do whatever I want. In other words, taking the Christian liberty too far. And I think that fits in within the context. If you continue on reading in the ESV, it translates it as pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That term sensuality has a lusting or a sexual connotation to it. It appears that what may be happening is these people had never really changed their lifestyle, but now they feel that they are under the umbrella of grace. Why would it matter? And so I think that may be what we have going on here, is people are taking the grace of God and they're not changing their lives. They're perverting the grace of God, saying that they are covered. They can continue acting on however it is they want to. I don't think we can assume that as Jude's writing this, that we have people that are committing some awful, terrible public sin. Now, all sin is awful and terrible. I don't want to segregate anything. But in our viewpoint, that it's blatantly obvious. I don't think we want to assume that these people were ones who were of the Greek faith, or were of, not Greek faith, but a Greek descent, who maybe had continued to attend the pagan rituals and all that comes with it. These things could simply be sins that were overlooked and swept under the rug. Sometimes sin is just overlooked by people purposefully because they don't want to deal with it. That's certainly an attitude prevalent a lot in today's religious cultures. As religions begin to accept certain lifestyle choices of its audience, that's what they are doing. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay to live with and sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You don't have to give anything up to be a follower of Christ. That's what they say. He accepts everyone as they are. Well, I think that's perverting the grace of God. Because of his grace, he is willing to continue to accept whatever sinful choices that are made. That's the mindset. And I think that might be what was happening in this letter. And it's certainly something that we have to be watchful of today. Was the bell rung? The bell was rung, wasn't it? Did you ring the bell? Awesome. Okay. Anybody have any comments or questions? We'll close this up. Randy. Does. Yes, it is. Yeah.